Condescension is something that most of us don't really appreciate. We don't like being talked down to. As I've said before, I grew up in a very small mountain town. There are two streets in that town, one stoplight. It is impossible to get lost. After we had lived in this town for years, my dad was giving my grandma a ride to the bank. And it took my dad a little while to realize that my grandma was giving him a play-by-play of directions on how to get to the bank that he had driven past every day for over a decade. Saying, nope, now you turn left, good job, now stop here, now turn right. It's very difficult to offend my dad. But he finally looked over and said, Mom, I know how to get to the bank. Will you stop? Now, I think Esther, our 8-year-old daughter, I think she has some of her great-grandma in her. I was taking her to some of her lessons this summer, and the first time I took her, I made a wrong turn. I realized it right away, turned around. Well, those of you who know her know that she has a mind like a steel trap. And so the next time that I was taking her to her lesson, she was not about to let me forget that. And so as we approach the stop sign, I hear her call out from the back seat with this sing-song, sarcastic voice, like she's talking to a little child. Now, this time, Daddy, when we get to the stop sign, we're not going to turn right, are we? This time, we're going to turn left. Good job. I'm like, listen, you little stinker. So, condescension, that frustrates us. That grates on our pride. Last week, we talked about the confrontation of God and how that if we have not grasped the deep love of God, then when we are confronted with his mercy, that may be just as unsettling as being confronted with his judgment. This week, I want to transition to talk about the condescension of God. Now, what I mean by the condescension of God, though, is not the sarcastic call of a distant scolding person in the back seat saying, I told you so. I mean the beautiful lowering of himself on our behalf to reach us. It's the condescension of God. And we have to be humbled in order to understand the humility of God in reaching us. That is how we meet and identify with our Savior. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Jonah, please. Jonah in your Old Testament, between the tiny books of Obadiah and Micah. So we're going to be looking at the second and the third chapter today, and we'll finish the book next week. Now, as I was reading Jonah, I was trying to read it with a compassionate spirit for this guy. I was trying to read it in a way that would kind of give him the benefit of the doubt. But I wasn't really succeeding. Very quickly, I found myself frustrated with him. Who is this? This dolt, he just does not get it. All right? And before I knew it, I realized that in reading Jonah, I had become like Jonah. Here I was criticizing Jonah and like, this guy, he doesn't have compassion for the Assyrians. He doesn't get it. He just doesn't understand. And then I was like, wait, I don't have compassion on him for not having compassion. Whoops. And we need the humility of God to help us overcome our default setting of hypocrisy, of criticizing other people for the very same thing that we ourselves so often do. And so the main question that Jonah chapter 2 and 3 leads us to, will we humble ourselves in response to God's humility to reach us? Will we humble ourselves? So let's read Jonah chapter 2, which is just a prayer from God's prophet. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, or the grave, and he heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, in other words, like the basement of the earth. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. I hope you all have a wonderful lunch plans after our service. So Jonah chapter 2 is about the humbling of God's prophet. And of course, everyone immediately associates Jonah with the whale or the great fish. 3 days in this fish. Did that really happen? Is that fact or myth? Well, the Hebrew word for fish just indicates giant sea creature. They didn't have the distinction between whale or fish like we have. So it could have been either one. And all I'll say about the fact or myth thing is that Jesus referenced Jonah very much as a historical figure. Someone who didn't just stand for some sort of parable or allegory. Someone who really lived. And in a passage we'll look at a little bit later in Matthew 12, Jesus referred to Jonah being 3 days in the belly of this fish. So Jesus treated the incident literally. I think that's pretty good authority. Now, Jonah had not prayed, at least we're not told that he prayed on the boat. All right, he's in a desperate situation. He's about to get thrown overboard into this incredible storm, and he didn't pray. But now, he does. I'm sure that at different stages of our walk, we've questioned sometimes the necessity or the purpose of prayer. Does it really make any difference? Why do we pray? And Jonah gives us some clues to that issue. The very act of prayer requires a little humility. It's an admission that our own resources are not enough. This is Jonah's low point. The most descriptive phrase that's my favorite in this chapter is, "Seaweed was wrapped around my head." That does not sound like fun. There's 3 days of total darkness, and it probably didn't smell very good. The repeated word in chapter 1 repeated word is the word down. Jonah went down to the port of Joppa to disobey the Lord. He went down into the ship's hold, and he finally sank down to the bottom of the sea. And that repeated word indicates continual movement away from God. Leave me alone, God. Away from God's presence. This chapter, though, represents an about-face. It's a U-turn. And all it takes to do a U-turn in life is a prayer. And Jonah, who had no mercy toward Nineveh, now he begs for God to show him mercy. There's that hypocrisy that prayer confronts us with. But it is a wonderful thing because we're forgiven and we are accepted even in the midst of it when we turn to our Savior. Prayer is also a rebellion against the status quo. It's to declare that God and this world, as wonderful as this world is, God and this world are at cross purposes. The world as we see it is not fully as God intended it to be. That's what prayer reminds us of. It is a refusal to strike a truce with what is wrong in the world and what is wrong in us. Saying it's a holy discontent, saying, I'm not okay with that. God, help. Change me. Change my society. Change the world in which I live. And one of the reasons that we may not pray often enough is because we have lost a lot of our righteous anger. We've accepted that status quo. And we prefer to be distracted by material comfort rather than wrestle with God over the injustice that exists in the world. We also pray not to get God to do our will, although you can certainly try. Good luck with that. And that can be okay. But we pray to align our hearts with His will. And that's what chapter 2 is. It's a realigning of Jonah's heart with God's will and God's plan for him. It's a humbling of ourself in response to God's humility. Now, most parents in this room can probably identify with the following scenario, where you are in the checkout line at Meijer or Kroger, or maybe you're trying to get your kids home from church or a friend's house, and you've given them 5 or 6 instructions. And we got to go, you're trying to pull them away from the toy aisle, and each one of your instructions has been greeted with a why or how come. And you're trying not to go there. you're trying to be patient, but finally you resort to the classic time-honored parenting line. Because I said so! Now, there are times when that needs to be enough for our kids. There are times when that needs to be enough for us and God. God commands, we obey. But the condescension of God is so much more than that. It is a personal pursuit of us that doesn't just scold us and say, because I said so, I told you so. No, it's the pursuit of a God who cares about every detail of our life, about a God who even listens to the cry of a disobedient, defiant prophet in the stinking belly of a fish. And God still answers. He hears. He is always approachable through His Son, and there is no place on earth where we are cut off from His presence. And no matter how defiant we have been or how badly we have messed up, we are always, always just one prayer away from forgiveness, from turning our life around. That's the beauty of the humility and the grace of God. And without prayer, there is no way for us to transition from an arrogant spirit that says, God, I don't deserve this, or an independent spirit that says, God, I don't need you, to a humble spirit that says, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. And God welcomes that wrestling. He welcomes that struggle. Not that He wants us to defy Him, but that struggle exposes what is already in our hearts. It brings that to the surface, and God already knows it's there. We are often ignorant of what's there. God already knows it's there. And He welcomes that struggle. Because the surrender that it leads to, the surrender of prayer, is the very essence of the gospel. It's a surrender that leads us to gratefully rest in the truth that what God has accomplished for us more than compensates for whatever He will allow to happen to us. Do we really believe that? I struggle to even say it. I hesitate to say that. What God has done for us more than makes up for whatever He will allow to happen to us. And without prayer, there is no way we can rest in that truth. That is why Jonah can pray with thanksgiving from a very odd spot, from a very awkward, uncomfortable place, because his need for mercy drew him back to God. And when he says, I will pay what I have vowed, that is Jonah waving the white flag. The sacrifice that God is looking for from us is gratitude, because prayer is an act of worship. I have treated prayer very often in my life more like a self-improvement plan. And I've said, God, give me more patience, more joy, more love, more peace. And those things are good to pray for. But the primary energy, at least for me, in praying for that was more so people would like me. And prayer is much more than an improvement plan for yourself or your spouse or to get your kids to listen to you. Prayer is an act of worship. It is an act of worship. It is a humbling of ourselves to what God has done for us. Andy Crouch is the editor of Christianity Today, and he talks about an experiment that he did for several weeks of being completely screen-free. No computers, no cell phones, no TVs. Now, I'm not sure how he was able to do that exactly. I assume he wasn't working. But at the end of that time, and after he had gone through his withdrawals, he talked about how that while technology has many benefits, one of the dangers that exists in a world surrounded by this technology, surrounded by screens, is flat. And what he means by that is the technology that we have access to makes us feel in control. We pick what news we want to listen to. We pick the perspective we want to hear. We decide. And we have, as a society, instant access to so much knowledge. But we have so little wisdom. We cannot get wisdom without humbling of ourselves. And there is, as wonderful as Jonah's prayer is in chapter 2, there is something in it that is lacking. There is not a confession of his defiance to God. There is not a pleading saying, God, forgive me for disobeying you. Now, Jonah, and I think one of the reasons that he was in the fish is he needed to experience what some theologians have called meaningful insignificance. Meaningful insignificance. In other words, he needed to be aware of his own smallness. Sometimes we need to be aware of that truth also. Wait, the world does not revolve around me. We are not the center. Jonah was in the belly of the fish, and life was continuing for everyone else. He needed to lose some self-importance. I've shared before how a pivotal moment in my walk with the Lord was when, after months of raising support, preparing to go to the mission field and attending all of these conference, these seminars and these missions training courses, and I felt so effective, ready to change the world. And I walked off the plane in Odessa and realized that no one really cared. No one was waiting for me. Ukrainians weren't like, oh good, Gabe got here, now we can live our life. And for a year, I was really struggling to find ministry. All I could do was learn the language and observe the culture. And during that time, I also realized, wait, somehow the church in America is existing okay without me also. And I was praying one morning, not a very holy prayer, expressing that frustration, and I had the thought, not in an audible voice from God, but the thought was conveyed to me very strongly of God basically saying, in order to use you, I need to change you. In order to use you, I need to change you. And I think that that is what is going on for Jonah here. Because God, of course, he cares about the repentance and the response of Nineveh. But just as important as that is the heart of his prophet, is our hearts in response to him. God cares just as much about that. And so Jonah needed to be put on the shelf for a little while to be reminded who was God. Sometimes you and I need to be put on the shelf also. And that can be a very frustrating experience. All right? You feel like you're relegated. It's hard to find the purpose of different life stages that you're in. Maybe that is brought on by an illness. You're not healthy. You can't do as much as you would like. Maybe it's brought on by parenting little ones, and you feel that your purpose is to change diapers, hand out snacks, and walk around with a packet of wipes. Or maybe whatever stage of life you're at, when you struggle with that, like, where's the purpose, God? There is still purpose. God is at work in you. Because the reflective prayer that God desires, that is discouraged by a lifestyle of distracted busyness. It's so easy for us to confuse activity with productivity. We prize visible success over invisible, largely invisible, character growth. And there is a trend in the Bible of a number of people, not just Jonah, who Jonah being put on the shelf is a little self-inflicted here, but there are other characters in the Bible who also had to be put on the shelf. If you think of Joseph, years as a slave, and then more years spent in the Egyptian dungeon. Moses, God's leadership training school for him, was 40 years in the desert talking to sheep. David gets anointed to be the next king of Israel, and then spends 10 years as a refugee, fleeing, trying not to get killed. Elijah sees incredible miracles of God, and then spends weeks hiding in a cave in the wilderness. There are times in our life where we will feel put on the shelf, because God values the brokenness and humility in us. And that brokenness is the one thing lacking in Jonah's prayer. Now, the reason I think the brokenness resonates so much for me is that growing up in the church, I grew up in a church that had a wonderful culture in many ways, but I missed the fact that brokenness doesn't end with salvation. I kind of had the assumption that, okay, you know, I asked for God for forgiveness, and then as I mature in the faith, I will need God less. That assumption is not true. I need God just as much now as I ever have. You need God just as much now as you ever have. And that brokenness is not something to shy away from. It is something to embrace, because it's in the midst of that brokenness we know God as he truly is. And that is so freeing. It is so healing. God is trying to maneuver at different times in our life, just like Jonah. He is trying to maneuver us to a point of desperation so that when blessings of life are taken away, our allegiance to him will not be taken away. And that when it seems like the life we envision for ourselves is failing, our faith will also not fail. Jonah was more broken by the circumstances of life than by the defects in his character. That leads to a false humility. Larry Crabb writes that confession to restore lost blessings is a management technique. It is not repentance. In other words, I think there is some of Jonah's prayer that's very genuine and very authentic, but I think there's also an aspect of Jonah's prayer that is, all right, God, I wave the white flag, I surrender, get me out of here. And Jonah isn't really broken over his defiance and his selfishness and not wanting to see other people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so brokenness is an admission of guilt. It's a recognition that our biggest problem is not inadequacy. Our biggest need is not simply more compliments, more reassurance, affirmation, or opportunities, although I'm sure we could all use a little bit more of that in our life. But no, our biggest need, our biggest problem is our idolatry. It is our aversion to loving others more than ourselves. It is our refusal to be unsettled by a holy God when we are confronted with His generous grace. And that is what Jonah needed to do here. He had to humble himself to realize, I am just as guilty as the Assyrians whom I hate, but I need God just as much as they do. And that is the message of Christianity about people. That's the message of this book about us. It's a very simple message, but it's so often understood. You and I have tremendous dignity. We have value. We are loved. We have incredible potential. We are made in God's image. But we also have depravity. We are deeply broken. We are flawed people. We wound each other, and we wound our Creator. We need help to transform our desires. Which do you tend to emphasize more in your life? Dignity or depravity? Jonah could see his own dignity, his own worth, his own value, and he could see the depravity of the Assyrians. But he couldn't see his own depravity, his own need, and he couldn't see the value in others. We have to see both. Jonathan Edwards, a colonial preacher in the 1700s in America, he says that a nominal or casual Christian is one who finds God useful. A true Christian is one who finds God beautiful. And that statement has always stayed with me because I think for much of my life, I have found God more useful than beautiful. And I think that certainly applies to Jonah here. And I think our churches across America are filled with a lot of believers who find God useful. And we maintain a kind of a business relationship with God as long as it benefits us. But we aren't moved by the beauty of His character, His humility, His condescension, and lowering Himself to meet us where we are at. Jonah chapter 3 gives us a much more thorough example of repentance. So let's go ahead, in the time we have left, let's go ahead and read that. This is Nineveh's response. And it stands a little bit as a contrast to Jonah's response. Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." It's not a very eloquent message, but it works. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so we will not perish." And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, God relented concerning the calamity he had declared, and he did not do it. And that brokenness, that repentance, is a powerful contrast to Jonah's lack of repentance, as we will see more next week. Now, but fortunately for Jonah, and fortunately for us, God is a God of second chances. And Jonah, this time he goes to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is mentioned by name in the Bible 18 times. For hundreds of years, scholars thought there's no way such a large city could have existed in the ancient world. And they kind of used they used this to try to disprove the Bible. But then in the 1850s, under modern-day Mosul in Iraq, they found the ruins of Nineveh. And the Bible, as it tends to be, was vindicated. Now, Nineveh was a massive city. Historians believe that it was at least 30 to 40 miles across, 10 miles long, protected by 5 walls, 3 moats, and the wall that went around the inner city was around 100 feet high. And it was wide enough that 4 chariots could ride on top of it. So this is a very impressive city. It is probably the largest city in the world in Jonah's day. And so he travels 500 miles to the city. He shows up uninvited with a message that will probably upset everyone. A message of judgment. And he doesn't put a lot of thought into his message. It's ridiculously simple. It's 8 words. An 8-word sermon. And yet it's the most effective sermon, perhaps maybe, in human history. Now, don't you wish you could just walk through Los Angeles or New York or Washington or Moscow or Mecca and that's all it took? You just had to yell out that message. You are about to be destroyed. And then there would be a huge revival. But God had been preparing these people for Jonah's arrival. Joel chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but a couple of books over in the Old Testament. We get another glimpse of God's character in Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart, not just your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. There are a couple of aspects to Nineveh's repentance that I think are worth exploring. One is fasting. Nineveh respond, they're so desperate that they respond with a complete fast. And in their desperation, the king even orders that animals be included in that fast, which would be a sacrifice in an agricultural world that depended so much on their animals. Right, that's how moved he is. Fasting is when we break our dependence on a material thing, temporarily, we break our dependence on a material thing to remind ourselves of a greater spiritual truth. Kevin talked about that this morning in his announcements. Now, it's a discipline that's largely lost today because we don't want to seem too legalistic. But it can have a lot of benefit. And this is kind of a side note application. I want to encourage you, think if there's an area in your life that you would benefit in fasting from. Whether it's food, doesn't have to be food. Maybe it's an app on your phone. Maybe it's a TV show. Whatever it is, there can be a lot of benefit as we remove a good thing from our life to remind ourselves that we need to pursue the ultimate thing. The second aspect of their repentance is sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is a very rough, ugly material worn as a sign of sorrow and humility. So here you have the king of Nineveh doing what the kings of Israel had continually refused to do, humbling themselves in desperation and turning to God. And so Jonah must have been stunned by this repentance. After Israel split into the northern and southern kingdom, there were a lot of kings to the northern kingdom of Israel where Jonah was from. And you know how many of them repented and were righteous? Zero. Zero. So here Jonah and prophets like him have been imploring Israel to repent. God's chosen people don't do it. Here he gives a ridiculously simple message to these violent, pagan Gentiles who torture Israelites, and they repent, and they are forgiven. They are forgiven. And the king shows a posture of incredible humility to respond to the humility of God in forgiving him. I like history a lot, and a history movie that came out not too long ago is a movie called Darkest Hour, about Winston Churchill when he took over as Prime Minister of England in the very dark days of World War II when the Nazis were winning on all fronts. And there's a scene in that movie where Churchill, instead of taking his fancy car to the government offices and with his chauffeur, he takes the subway instead. And these Londoners are all, you could see them doing double takes, like, wait, is that really the Prime Minister? The most powerful man in the British Empire is riding a cramped, smelly subway train with us? And Churchill doesn't just ride the train with them, he asks their names. He asks about their job. It's a powerful example of of prominence, of power, mingling with very ordinary, common people. But the ultimate example of that is God himself. It's Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 12, if you want to turn there, you can. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus compares himself, yet again, with Jonah. In Matthew 12, verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "We want to see a sign from you." In other words, be useful to us, God. But Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, there is a greater preacher than Jonah standing before you." Now, of all the characters in the Old Testament you would expect Jesus to compare himself to, I wouldn't have thought it would be Jonah. But the comparison fits on many levels. See, Jonah's problems were largely self-inflicted, but Jesus Christ voluntarily took problems on himself. Jonah was humbled in the belly of the fish, a dark, reeking grave. Jesus Christ voluntarily entered a dark grave for us. You know, Jonah was paying for his own selfishness, but Jesus humbled himself to pay for ours. And the phrase in Jonah 3, one of the phrases that stands out to me the most, is the phrase, "from the least to the greatest." The people of Nineveh realized their need. From the least to the greatest. There are a few things in life that make us all directly aware of our equality. Sure, we're aware of it in a very general sense that, yes, we all matter before the Lord, everyone has equal value, but most of life is spent jockeying for position, trying to prove our superiority. There are moments of vulnerability, tragedy, mortality, when we realize we all need God just as much. And grace is the great equalizer. Because you and I, no matter if we're as evil as Nineveh, or no matter if we've been in church our whole life, we need a Savior. And we need that grace, we need that humility just as much. God demonstrated a radical humility in lowering himself to reach us. Will we respond to that humility? Will we respond to it to reach out to him? Will we respond to it to reach those he has placed in our lives? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the beauty of your character. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, we would be humbled to gratefully accept that beauty. That you would not just be useful to us, you would be beautiful to us. That the lesson of Jonah would humble us in realizing just how much we need you, Lord. But in that need is not fear, there is just acceptance from you. And I pray that you can continue to make us like your Son, Lord. Increase our value for your word and our love for each other. We thank you for everything that you are doing in us and that you will do. We ask your blessing upon each one of us, Lord. In your name, amen.